The opportunity, though, of course, that we have right now as God's gathered people is to meet with him, to praise him, to exalt his name. And when we meet in Jesus' name, that changes the whole reason for our minutes together. So it is in Jesus' name. And as we begin, we remember our help is in the name of the Lord. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Tell of his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous works among all the peoples. For great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised, and he is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the peoples are worthless idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before him, strength and joy are in his place. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name, bring an offering and come before him. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Tremble before him all the earth. Let the heavens be glad and let the earth rejoice and let them say among the nations, the Lord reigns. And Lord, we've gathered together to give thanks to you, to call upon your name, to make known your deeds among the peoples. We've assembled to sing to you, to sing praises to you, to tell of all your wondrous works. We meet to glory in your holy name, to seek you so that our own hearts will rejoice. We seek you and your strength. You are the Lord, our God, and you are blessed from everlasting to everlasting. Please focus our minds and warm up our affections that we would worship you as our Savior by your powerful Spirit and in the name of your righteous Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. One word Christians don't seem to use as much as they once did is the word godliness. It is a biblical word. It's one most frequently used in the pastoral epistles. For example, when Paul wrote to Titus, he identified himself as a servant and as an apostle. And the reason for those roles, servant and apostle, was, quote, the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness. The Greek word godliness is eusebia, and it refers to a life that is devoted to revering God. Godliness is a life devoted to revering God. A synonym for that would be piety. Piety is the goal, then, of faith and truth. He was an apostle and a servant for sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness. Faith and truth come out in godliness. The object of faith is Jesus. So we're not believing in our godliness. We believe in Jesus. But the end of that faith is godliness. So the knowledge we seek is of the truth, and that truth has a particular form. When we know the truth, then it agrees with godly living. Paul told Timothy that godliness is proper for women and goes along with their good works. That's 1 Timothy 2:10. Godliness is the opposite of believing in silly myths, which are easy to swallow, but godliness is rather something to train for. According to 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7. Training for godliness is comparable to bodily training, which is of some value, but according to 1 Timothy 4:8, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. The Apostle Peter told his readers that God's power has given his people, quote, all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Christ. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. And that we are, later on in verse 7, we're to intentionally make every effort to supplement, and then he gives that long list of things, you add one to the next, and after you start with the faith, you eventually get to adding in godliness. As wings are to a bird, so godliness is to a believer. Are you spreading your wings, or are you in a nosedive? Because you're allowing sin to pin your wings, your godliness, to your back. If we are people of faith, if we are people who know the truth, then we ought to be a people who are living according to godliness. That ought to be an easy thing for others to describe about us. A life devoted to revering God. Is that obvious for you? Is that obvious in your own heart, in your own thinking? If it's not, if there are sins that are crowding up those affections, then now's the time to confess those. Seek His forgiveness as we continue on with our worship. As we typically do, if you desire and are able to kneel in humble confession, please do so. Then I'll pray for us corporately in a minute or so. Let's pray. Our Father, thank You for revealing to us who You are and the shape of what our lives ought to be. Thank You for renewing our minds so that we would not be molded to this world, but transformed to love the splendor of holiness. We do confess, though, that we are not always considerate of our affections and our conduct, that we would sometimes rather be cool than godly, rather be accepted than seen as devout, rather just be lazy than training ourselves for sake of righteousness. Please forgive us for forgetting the nature of the truth and not living according to it. Lord, our nation is filled with those who claim that they want the truth, that they want the facts, and yet we are a people who love and believe lies. We tell each other lies, we live according to our own inconsistent standards, and the truth, if anything, we claim is a truth that accords with death. We do not consider You, and when we don't consider You, we don't know who we're made to be. We cannot know the meaning of our existence, even as much as we want to act like we can create it. Please grant repentance and faith that many might be forgiven and then changed. Thank You for promising to change us, for crucifying us with Your own Son, and raising us to live like Him. And we pray in His name. Amen. You're invited to stand. And the reminder of that change, the spiritual reality of our change because of being in Christ comes from Galatians chapter 2. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. There is a way to live in the flesh when we live by faith in Jesus. It's a way of godliness, a way of obedience, and a way of worship. So let's continue to do that even as we sing right now.
The reading this morning is from Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 17. I'll be reading from the ESV. And again, that's Colossians chapter 3, verse 1. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth, for you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away: wrath, anger, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on then as Christ's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Let's pray. Father, your word commands us to put on love. We must confess that is not something we do as well as we ought to. We are not even able to define real love on our own. We're only able to love because you first loved us. We only know what love looks like because of what the gospel teaches us about love. We live in an age where the meaning of love has been deeply perverted by men to the point that every selfish and lustful thought is called love. We ask this morning that you would drive from our hearts any impure thoughts we mistake for love and fill us with a true understanding of the love that comes from you. Your word tells us that your love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Thank you for the ministry of the Holy Spirit to conform us into the image of Christ and to cleanse us from our unrighteousness. May we yield to the work of the Spirit and not grieve him by resisting the work he's doing in us. Father, we come before you once again this morning to make our supplications. We acknowledge our dependence on you for everything, and we ask your forgiveness for all the times this week we have neglected to put our trust and hope in you. We pray for those who are dealing with various illnesses. We continue to pray for Debbie as she is in the midst of her next round of chemo. We pray for her body to tolerate the treatment well and for it to be effective in treating her cancer. May you continue to sustain her in body and soul as she continues this process. And we ask that if it be your will, that she might experience a complete and a miraculous healing. We pray for Rhonda Luce as she continues her cancer treatment. Her body has not been doing well with the treatment, and the doctors are now trying a less intense plan. We ask that this would be effective and that her fatigue and nausea would subside greatly. And then we also pray for Scott, who lost his job just a few weeks ago. May he be able to find suitable work soon. We pray for this couple to remain strong in the faith as they grapple with these trials that you have given them. We pray for Lila Massey as she is being treated for pneumonia. We pray that her cough would subside and that she would be restored to good health soon. We lift up we pray for the employment needs within our body. Terry has asked that we pray that he might be able to remain on day shift rather than being moved back to the graveyard as is scheduled this week. We pray that you would move upon the work schedulers to accommodate this request, and if not, that you would help the family through all the life adjustments that come with this change. We pray for Grant as he continues to search for a job better suited to him. May you guide him to just the right opportunity soon. We pray for those who are feeling the need to make job changes. May you likewise guide them as they consider what you would have them to do. We pray for the youth retreat that begins today. We ask for a safe, fun, and spiritually impactful time. Thank you for all those who have sacrificed their time to serve our youth. May the messages shared in the follow-up discussions promote a greater love for Christ in the youth who attend. We pray for ECS as it plans for the new school year. We ask that you provide the right staff and the right student body. Give Jonathan and his team the wisdom as they make preparations. We thank you for the sweet spirit and culture that you have grown into ECS, and may that continue and increase in the new year. And then finally, we pray for the families of TEC. We rejoice with Ben and Tanya as they welcome their new son, Levi, into their family. We pray for the other expectant moms as they await their due dates. May their pregnancies proceed without complications, and we ask for relief for those who are experiencing greater discomfort in their pregnancy. We want to lift up all the marriages here at TEC. We thank you for those that are doing well and ask that you would make them even stronger. We pray for those that are struggling, that you would strengthen them. Where sin is dividing, may you bring repentance. Where despair is increasing, may you bring hope. Where lukewarmness is settled in, may you restore a first love. Where love has died, may you breathe new life. Father, we see how Satan is devouring whole families and causing our culture to abandon the natural order of family for the unnatural. We ask that you protect our families from this attack and that our families would present a good and a beautiful counterexample to what the world is now calling family. Father, as always, it gets back to the nature of what love is. You have shown us what true love is all about by sending your son to die on a cross for our sins. Thank you for loving us even while we were yet sinners and letting us enter into the love of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Help us to increasingly manifest that love to those we come in contact with. And as we continue with our worship this morning, may it bring great joy to you as we do so with hearts full of love for what you have done for this. We pray all this now in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Father, thank you for the cross, and thank you that it is empty. Thank you that you are changing us by it. You're also changing us according to your word. Your word just won't leave us alone. It won't let us be. For those who are being saved, it is your power. By it, you have revealed to us glorious things through your Spirit. We have not received the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from you, that we might understand the things freely given to us by you. And that's true wisdom. And you have decreed that wisdom for us before the ages began for our glory. So work in us again by your word now. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. The confession of the Christian life is Jesus is Lord. That is the confession. Jesus is Lord. In Romans chapter 10, verse 9, Paul wrote to the Romans, "If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved." What better summary of what we believe than that? He is Lord and he lives. He is risen from the dead. So he is Lord. He is master. Jesus reigns. God made him, according to Acts 2:36, God made him both Lord and Christ. He is master. He is Messiah. As we considered last Lord's Day, there is not one thumbs width. Dimbreit. Better? I got a thumbs up instead of a no this time. There is not one thumbs width in all of creation that Christ as Lord does not claim as his own. This is what we confess. It is really what we celebrate, that Jesus is Lord. And it should be a large part of what motivates us as his disciples. Where can we go from his Spirit? Where can we go where he doesn't care? Where can we go where he is not in control? Those rhetorical questions are meant to be obviously answered with nowhere. Everywhere, he is Lord. It is, though, not just a possibility. It is confirmed. I have seen the sightings. This is not just a possibility. It is confirmed that in some circles, Christians, even those who agree with teaching about the lordship of Jesus, which there is a group who won't even acknowledge that, or they would say that it's kind of a second-level Christianity. You're extra spiritual if you also accept him as Lord, but you don't really need to do that. You just need to take him as Savior. So that was a big deal a while ago. But among Christians who believe the teaching about the lordship of Jesus, there are still Christians who nevertheless limit the implications of his lordship to spiritual matters alone, as defined ironically in very worldly ways. So Jesus is Lord when it comes to all of the spiritual things, to your spiritual life, your Christian life. But again, they often define that by what you avoid in the world and what you do in the world in spiritual things. Jesus is the author of our salvation. And as the author of our salvation, he has written the story of our sanctification to go wherever we go. So we don't have times of our lives where God is sanctifying us and other times where he's not interested. You don't go to a certain spot at a certain time and do a certain thing where he cares about your sanctification. And then there are others outside of that. Jesus does care about what we believe, wants us to believe what's in the Bible. He cares about what we do, that we be obedient to what is in the Bible. He cares about our worship, that we exalt him as he reveals himself to be in the Bible. But it is still possible to define the degree of our Christianity in unbiblical categories. And I'm going to give a couple of examples to people like us who measure our spiritual maturity, our Christianity, in unbiblical categories. So, for example, in no verse of the Bible does God say that a good Christian must have quiet times. Go ahead. I don't even think in the Message translation you're going to be able to do a concordance search for quiet time. Maybe it's in there. But you're not going to find the word quiet time. There is no such thing in the Bible as a Bible reading program. Now, that's probably first and foremost because most of the people to whom the Bible was being written didn't have their own copies. So that would have been difficult for them to do on Wednesday and Thursday and whenever. They were commanded to hear the word. They were commanded to meditate on the word. They were commanded to crave the word, to be richly indwelt by the word. But that is not the same thing as reading it necessarily. You can read it in order to meditate on it. That's fine. Is having a Bible reading program acceptable? I hope so. I've been following one. I check boxes. I'm not against that. But there is not actually any verse that requires it. We take our access to scriptures for granted, and such saturation with the Bible is a good problem for us to have. But how did those early disciples actually honor Jesus without a Bible? How'd they do it? Well, they did it by listening when the word was read and thinking about it and seeking to obey it. But it was a life, not just a quiet time. Now, yeah, I get, again, in the Psalms, many of them are written with David out in a field with his sheep, writing poems of praise to God. He had quiet times with his Lord. Jesus absolutely spent times away from the disciples praying to and with his Father. I am very thankful for those times of privacy or quiet when I get to be with the Lord. But prayer, let alone Bible reading, prayer is not the measure of anyone's godliness any more than how much gas is in your tank determines how far you've driven. Does there need to be gas in the tank to drive? You bet. Is having a lot of gas in your tank prove anything about your driving abilities? And whether you can take a bite of your sandwich now and be a distracted driver and get a ticket in Washington State for that. Sorry, that was just too political right there. The point is, we have gotten really close to defining our Christianity by what we do with the Bible in ways that the Bible doesn't talk about. For that matter, it has often been the case that in churches where the Bible is loved, which is a good thing, that the sign of having arrived at spiritual growth and maturity is when you can teach a Bible study or teach a Sunday school class. Churches where the Bible is loved, that is the sign that you now have gotten to the right level. Try to move people towards being able to teach the Bible to other people. Now, on one hand, Colossians 3:16, Jim read that earlier, says that the word of Christ should dwell in us all richly. That's not just limited to a particular class. That was every believer in the church. That is, again, I'd point out, not necessarily reading it. Because you can read it and leave it and walk away like someone who looked at himself in a mirror and then walked away and forgot what he looked like. Without doing it, you can hear it, but hearing it is what's key. And when the word of Christ is dwelling in us richly, then we naturally are teaching and admonishing one another. This is a one another sort of encouragement. And typically, then, even as Paul goes on to say, it's with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, because when we have those lyrics in our mind from the songs that we sing, they're more readily available to share and encourage somebody else, another brother, who we pull out these lyrics in conversation and say, be encouraged by this. But that sort of teaching is not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about when churches and ministries and pastors and shepherds push people toward a more formal teaching position. When James said, let not many of you be teachers. It's in the Bible that we ought not make everybody be a Bible teacher. And if we ought not make everybody be a Bible teacher, then we certainly can't use that as some kind of test for their spiritual maturity. The reason why James goes out of his way to say it in James chapter 3 is because it's difficult to not sin with our tongues. It's actually really hard. And those who teach are using their tongues, and they're held to a higher standard. So my question is, in the name of teaching the Bible, how have we Bible people so blatantly disobeyed the Bible? Where again, we have made getting someone to the point of teaching the Bible, that's what we're moving all these people towards as the sign of their spiritual maturity. And here's another question. If most people are not to be teachers, then how are the actual teachers supposed to teach in such a way as to help the non-teachers become complete in Christ? It's actually way more easy to come up with a program to decide that you are teaching other people when you can then measure if they start teaching other people. But what if my job when I am teaching is not actually to make all of you into Bible teachers, but to make you complete in Christ in the way you're supposed to be? How do I measure that? How do I put that in my Twitter bio? This means that there actually must be a lot of ways to be complete in Christ, aside from everybody being a Bible teacher. Should there be Bible teachers? Yes. James didn't say that there shouldn't be any. He just said this is not what everybody is supposed to do. Those are just a couple examples of how we Bible people are ironically missing the Bible's own teaching. It is one of the reasons why I think that the adjective Kyperion can be so helpful. Because Kyperion intends to take intentionally and seriously the Bible's teaching about what God is interested in. It reads what God says and what he cares about, which happens to be the Bible and more. God is interested in his image bearers being interested in a universe worth of things. Yes, we are not God, so our capacity for interest will be finite, but we ought to purposefully seek to increase our own capacities and appetites for the things God is interested in. When you say, well, that's not my gift. Well, great. Does that mean you shouldn't be interested in it at all? It actually is one of the things that would be really helpful is if we all recognized that I don't have to care to the same degree about something that you care about, and the thing I care about doesn't have to be what you care about for you to be worth anything to me. That I can actually care about what I care about and do my part, and you can care about what you care about and do your part, and we can appreciate each other what we're doing and caring about as God's image bearers. It's like, you know, a body with many members doing different things, but all one body. And not fussy with each other, because you don't care about international missions as much as I do. Because everybody had better do that. Or whatever the particular thing might be. One of the ways we become complete in Christ is when our interests are grown and matured and increased to be more similar to Christ's interests. And Abraham Kuyper was a guy who worked to apply this truth and to spread it into the corners. So when we say God is sovereign, that has typically been nicknamed as a Calvinistic kind of understanding. God is sovereign in salvation, Calvinism. It might be helpful for us when we want to emphasize God is sovereign in salvation and everywhere to refer to that as Kuyperian Calvinism. John Calvin himself started with the truth of God's control in the universe. Abraham Kuyper just continued to roll out what that means. In his lectures on Calvinism, Kuyper said this, "The persuasion that the whole of a man's life is to be lived in the divine presence has become the fundamental thought of Calvinism. By this decisive idea, or rather by this mighty fact, it has allowed itself to be controlled in every department of its entire domain. It is from this mother thought that the all-embracing life system of Calvinism sprang, that all of our life is lived before God. It's not just hipster churches naming themselves Coram Deo in the face of God, before God. They're not the ones who came up with that. Latin is older than hipsterness. Everywhere, everything that's in your queue in Netflix, every song you listen to on the radio in your car by yourself headed somewhere. Everything that you put on social media, everything you do with every dollar, Jesus is Lord. How are you recognizing him as Lord? in all those areas. Seeing the cultural mandate in Genesis 1:28, human beings, and especially now redeemed human beings who know and follow the Lord, have daily responsibilities as stewards of what God has given. So what happens in the theology department must not stay in the theology department. This is not an academic concern, a scholastic concern, a thing for a classroom. In the final chapter of Lectures on Calvinism, which a bunch of the guys just finished going through a couple weeks ago, I had forgotten about this distinction, even though I've read the book a number of times. It was fantastic. Again, Kuyper starts making a distinction between the world's understanding of selection, natural selection, survival of the fittest, and God's election, the sovereignty of the Father. You got survival of the fittest and sovereignty of the Father. You got natural selection, you have supernatural or divine election. And it's a one-letter difference, but a worldview apart. So when we look around, and when we see each other, or when we go to work, or we're studying different things, there is a question that must be asked that always comes up. Why are things different? Kuyper says there is no life without differentiation, and no differentiation without inequality. Whence are those differences? Who has or what has happened that makes us different, that makes things in the world different? This is Kuyper's answer. I'm just going to put up on the screen the final part of the quote. This is Kuyper's answer to why things are different in the world. Quote, Calvinism dared to face this same all-dominating problem, solving it, however, not in the sense of a blind selection stirring in unconscious cells, but honoring the sovereign choice of Him who created all things visible and invisible. The determination of the existence of all things to be created, of what is to be a camellia or buttercup, nightingale or crow, hart or swine, and equally among men, the determination of our own persons, whether one is to be born as a girl or boy, rich or poor, dull or clever, white or colored, or even as Abel or Cain, is the most tremendous predestination conceivable in heaven or on earth. And still we see it taking place before our eyes every day. And we ourselves are subject to it in our entire personality, our entire existence, our very nature, our position in life being entirely dependent on it. This all-embracing predestination, the Calvinist places not in the hand of man, and still less in the hand of a blind natural force, but in the hand of Almighty God, sovereign creator and possessor of heaven and earth, and it is in the figure of the potter and the clay that Scripture has from the time of the prophets expounded to us this all-dominating election. Election in creation, election in providence, and so election also to eternal life. Election in the realm of grace, as well as in the realm of nature. Jesus is Lord. And that is not just of those who are saved or who is going to be saved. Jesus reigns, and it is everywhere a thumb can go. So we believe that the world is filled with givens. I like that word for a couple reasons. The word is filled with givens. They are the things that the Lord chose, that He chose to be one way and not another. Why is gravity down, not up? Why does the earth spin one way and not another? Why do we talk about clockwise as going to the right? Clockwise could have gone to the left. Colors, genders, like whatever. Why is it? It's because God gave it to be that way. We can then and should receive the givens with thanks and then respond accordingly to what God has chosen, what God has given. So gender is a given. Gender is not a social construct that previous generations of dumb human beings thought would be more convenient to build two bathrooms. And now we realize we could just save money if we only have one. It's not a social contract or a cultural idea. Gender is a given by God. God chose it. God made it. God gave it. Marriage, likewise, is a given. Marriage is not a pragmatic agreement among consenting citizens. God gave marriage. He defined what makes up a marriage. God chose how things work. His sovereign concerns are not limited to spiritual things, salvific issues, or church relations alone. His sovereignty extends out of our private places and into the public square. And to be a disciple of the Lord is to seek to obey him in a lot more places than we have, many of us, previously acknowledged. A Kuyperian attempts to acknowledge Jesus as Lord in all the wide, wide world. A Kuyperian does his work as to the Lord because he thinks that the Lord actually cares about it. And so we do our work in moral ways because we know God cares about that. But we also do our work to make a profit because we think God cares. Or to make a good product because we think God cares. Or to make it beautiful because we think God cares. Not just because I fudged on my time card or didn't when I got there or when I was leaving. Like, yeah, be honest, but then do something because God cares. Kuyperians then must take their work outside of the theology department and the Sunday school class. The elders started reading a book called Empires of Dirt a while ago, and I just found these sentences a very helpful summary of our options about whether or not Christians should care about what happens outside of church. Like, should we care about what happens in society, in our culture, in politics, government, things like that? Or should we just try to keep to ourselves, try to deal with our own problems, and let the world do its own thing? This is from Empires of Dirt. It's written by Doug Wilson. These are the kinds of questions he asks. Quote, when a Christian says that Christians ought not to insist that Jesus be recognized as Lord in the public square. So, right? Well, they're just pagans. They can't acknowledge Jesus as Lord. So we shouldn't even really try to talk to them about that. Or we'll talk to them about it on the side. And then maybe, but still, that's not really discussion. Jesus Lord is not a discussion for there. It's a discussion for in private. When a Christian says that Christians ought not to insist that Jesus be recognized as Lord in the public square, he, that Christian, is either saying that we shouldn't do this because Jesus doesn't want us to, or we shouldn't do this because Jesus doesn't care, making it okay for us to go along with the secular flow. But if Jesus wants the public square to be secular, how did we learn this? From the Bible? And if we arrange the public square in this way, because of what Jesus said, isn't this just another form of theocracy? So, right? Jesus said, I don't care. Don't talk about me out there. And so we're like, we need a government where we don't talk about him because he said. It's still actually doing what he said, just not talking about him in the second place. We talk about him in the Constitution for why we won't talk about him in the public square. And if we go the other way and say that Jesus doesn't care what goes on in the public square, and we can therefore make a treaty with the secularists out there, two questions arise. One, how do we know Jesus doesn't care? Did he say? If he didn't, how do we know? If he did, then isn't this just another theocracy variation? So, end quote. Again, comes back to, did Jesus say anywhere in the Bible that he doesn't care about what happens outside of the church and outside of our homes and outside of our quiet times? Did Jesus say, look, guys, it's going to be hard enough just to read a couple chapters a day. So give me that, about 10 minutes of prayer. We'll be good. You go on, do the rest of your things. Just let me take care of that out there. You don't worry about witnessing to me or trying to bring my name up. The problem is, Jesus definitely never says that he does not care. And even if he didn't say he cared, did he say we shouldn't? So even if he did say, I don't care, do whatever you want, as his disciples, why wouldn't we want to? The thing is, we don't actually need to guess. In the passage that called us to worship this morning, the last few verses sound like this. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory, do his name. Bring an offering and come before him. worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness, tremble before him all the earth. Let the heavens be glad and let the earth rejoice, and let them say among the nations, the Lord reigns. I get Hebrew doesn't have an exclamation point, but English does. It's got one in the ESV. The Lord reigns. We say it among the nations, not just on Sundays when we meet here together. I think that this is part of the obedience of faith. So when Paul wrote to the Romans about the apostleship that was given to him, this is Romans chapter 1, verse 5, it was given to him to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of Christ's name among all the nations. Weird how that word got in there again. To bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of Christ's name among all the nations. The final chapter of Romans includes the same phrase with the purpose of God included. The gospel has been made known to all nations according to the command of the eternal God to bring about the obedience of faith. So what does that obedience of faith look like? What does that obedience of faith do? What does that obedience of faith bring about outside of our corporate worship or your family devotions or your personal quiet time? In other words, what is our salvation unto? What are we supposed to do? What fruit comes out of being saved? Could ask it still another way. What is a light for? When you bring the light into the room, what do you do with it? Jesus answered, "You are the light of the world, so don't put it under a basket. Otherwise, or rather than that, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." That's everywhere the light goes. All around the neighborhood. I'm going to let it shine. So due to Christ's sovereignty over and his interest in the cosmos, what is it that cannot be consecrated in our obedience of faith for him? Consecrated, devoted, done for his sake. Godliness, a life devoted to revering him. What can't be given to him as part of our worship, our offering? I mean, obviously sinful things. But consider how many things are dealt a death blow by the Kuiperian understanding that we're trying to describe. A Kuiperian cannot be a Darwinian. So we believe that Christ created all things, that he chose what they would be and what they would become and what they could not become. There's not an endless, undefined progress that's being made by those unconscious cells, even from the Kuiper quote from earlier, blind forces. So Kuiperianism means that in whatever we're doing in our faith, we can't be Darwinian. We can't be deists either. A deist is the one who believes that there is a God, but basically believes that God is separate and far away. That maybe he created, but then he left it to work. So the ultimate deist illustration is the watchmaker who makes the watch and then it works on its own, but he can walk away and not need to be near the watch. Kuiperianism says we can't do that either, because Kuiperianism recognizes from the Bible that Christ sustains all things and he is holding them together right now by the word of his power, that all things hold together in him. No Christ, no cosmos, no Christ. It all just floats off and is destroyed. We can't be deists. He is intricately involved. And we definitely then can't be dualists, where we define what he cares about as only the invisible, intangible, eternal things, spiritual things, and say he doesn't care about the fleshly, as in earthly, things that happen on earth, in the world. As a subset of this, a Kuiperian would make a pretty bad asceticist. Asceticism where you like go give up all of the things you possibly can and survive on the meagerest amount of things possible in the world so that you can be more spiritual. Which Paul talked about in Colossians chapter 2 verses 20 to 23 as not actually really even helping against fleshly lusts. Because you can have fleshly lusts whether you have a smartphone or not. Being a dualist goes against the positive that Paul described to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. All things can be sanctified by the word of God in prayer. What can't be consecrated in the obedience of faith for his name's sake? Jonathan preached a message on that last October. You can go listen to that on the church website. And then this means that a Kyperian cannot be indifferent. So any apathy or boredom or unthankfulness on our part is then a failure to honor Christ. It's not just icing on the cake. It's failing to honor Christ. So whether you use the adjective Kyperian or not, I'm talking about, we're going through this series to give us some kind of agreement on what sort of Calvinists we are or think we should be. We're the kind of Calvinists who believe that our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. Not just our help is in the name of the Lord who is saving a lot of people out of the world so that they can go to heaven. And hopefully you're one of the lucky ones that gets to go sooner rather than later. The gospel is the power of God to salvation for the Jew first and also for the Gentiles. Saved men are to use their thumbs for Christ and for more than just flipping the pages of their Bibles. So this is public theology, which is not saying that it is theology decided by the people, but because it is for the people. So Kyperian Calvinism affects anthropology, sociology, science and technology, medicine, agriculture, gender and marriage and sex and parenting, education, economics, government, art and hygiene, and more. I throw in hygiene because, so Kuiper has what are going to, by the end, be a 12-volume series that go under the title of the Abraham Kuiper Collected Works in Public Theology. And he wrote a lot of other things, including devotional material, but these volumes of what he wrote are his works in public theology. One of them is called Our Program, a Christian Political Manifesto. So one of the things that Kuiper did was help start a political party in Holland. And he wrote Our Program to talk about his new political party's policies on a variety of things. And so he's talking about what a person who acknowledges God as sovereign thinks the budget for the Navy should be next year. And what their view of how they govern their colonies should be. And one that really stuck out to me was he had multiple pages on what the government's responsibility was when it came to the people's hygiene, where they ought to be involved or where they not ought to be involved, what kind of resources they should provide for people's hygiene. And right, that makes a difference if you think that God created men and women in his image, they're his image bearers, or you think that they're basically just a step up from monkeys anyway, so they don't need clean water. Or some of them will get it, and we'll put them in movies, and the others of us just be the poor schlump, one step up from monkeys. We don't even need water. He said this, "Not only the church, but also the world belongs to God, and in both has to be investigated the masterpiece of the supreme architect and artificer. A Calvinist who seeks God does not for a moment think of limiting himself to theology and contemplation, leaving the other sciences as of a lower character in the hands of unbelievers, but on the contrary, looking upon it as his task to know God in all his works, he is conscious of having been called to fathom with all the energy of his intellect things terrestrial as well as celestial, things in the world as well as heavenly things. A Kyperian is a Christian who worships with the church and then works outside of the church." And this is a key distinction, and I'm not going to talk about it for very long right now. But look, the church is not the boss of all of this stuff. The church is not the boss of anthropology and art and medicine and science and education. The church is not the boss of any of those things, but Christians should be. The church has its own responsibility to worship God and equip the saints. And then the saints go to their jobs and to their homes and they do their work still honoring God. Every Christian answers to God in the various spheres that God has placed them, but the church is not the boss of that. But again, Christians could be as disciples of the Lord. I don't want to run for city council. I'm super excited that we have Christians who are. That's great. I'd like to know more about what they're doing. Like I said earlier, I put the sign for one of the guys in my yard. But that's not because the church has a candidate. The church is trying to infiltrate. Christians are doing that, though. So the ends of the theology department should be really hard to see from here. We're studying the theology. We're trying to get it down. But like where that limit goes to is way far out. Some of us have never even noticed that there's a door. And like we should. So, but what about? What about Colossians 3? And this is just one example. Because in Colossians chapter 3, this is not a surprise to me. It's why I asked Jim to read it. But at the beginning of Colossians chapter 3, in verses 1 and 2, it says this: If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on the things that are on earth. Well, that's a problem for a Kyperian, or it has an explanation, which I want to suggest comes in verse 5. So just by reading the next paragraph, which says, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. And in putting to death what is earthly in you so that you can have heavenly thoughts, he does not say, divorce your wives and avoid having more children and give up your jobs and quit trying to do anything other than think really good, holy, heavenly thoughts. That's not what he says is earthly. In the very next passage, he defines when he's saying, don't set your minds on the things of earth. Instead, put those things of earth to death. And all of those things are sins, sinful things. Verses 5 through 11 are a variety of earthly things that ought not characterize us. But again, they're not jobs and they're not families. In fact, if you keep going past where I had Jim read to, so he read verses 1 through 17. I like to focus on verse 16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Lots of you have heard the connection between that and Ephesians 5:18, which says, don't be drunk with wine, but be being filled with the Spirit. Has very similar results there as well, where you'll be teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And so a lot of people have seen the connection between being richly indwelt by God's word and being filled with the Spirit. Those people who are being richly indwelt by the word and filled with the Spirit, what do they do? What are their relationships like? And in both Colossians 3 and Ephesians 5, the very next set of things given are to wives and husbands and kids and parents and servants and masters, to earthly relationships, to the relationships and responsibilities that we have in the world. Spouses and kids and salty speech are things of earth, but not the kinds of things of earth that Paul is saying you need to put to death. They are things that must be different on earth, because we are richly indwelt by God's word. In Colossians in particular, he gives a whole bunch of instructions to servants and about how they are working as for Christ, whether their masters see them do it or not. They're doing it for Jesus. Working hard then is a thing to do because of the Bible. It's not something necessarily in competition to the Bible. Obviously, you can make work into an idol. You can make good givens into an idol. But the Bible itself gives us instructions on what you do when you're richly indwelt by it. You go talk to people and do things with them. And that's why verse 17 says, whatever you do in word or deed. That's just one of those ones that's really easy to skip over, right? Whatever you do in word or deed. You can make a little kid song out of that. But I don't know. What does that apply to? And I'm fired up about it because I would have in practice, not in sentences, but I would have in practice limited whatever you do in word or deed that is organized by the church, do all in the name of Jesus. Whatever you do in word or deed during that half hour, hour long quiet time, do that in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks. But those limits aren't there. So this is being a disciple of Christ. What does Christ's lordship look like wherever I am going? And I've been excited about the broadened meaning of discipleship on earth for a while, at least since working through Genesis. And then it's just been corroborated in 100 other places, reading history and literature, in the omnibus auditing, thinking about a reading on education and culture and family, just all kinds of things point to the fact that it matters to God. It's part of our very nature as image bearers to be interested in things and make things and do work and be social. And we don't have to feel guilty about it or hide from it or decide to limit our faithfulness to church-defined or organized activities. There are, as it turns out, many professing Christians who don't want to hear about this and who would actually go so far as to be critical of this mindset. And I want to talk about that. I want to slander those people right now for just a couple minutes. I'm not trying to slander. I'm interested in what, for me and my testimony, which the last couple weeks have included, you know, parts in my own thinking that has changed, and thinking that everybody's going to be excited about it as well, which didn't turn out to be true. Like, why? And potentially a couple reasons. One is actually just fear, whether we would see it as that right away or want to call it that. It's an agitation, a distress. In Jonathan's Music Ministry Weekly that he sent out to the worship team and to a variety of others, he called it the willies. Because here's the thing, if everything matters to God, then I'm going to have to think about everything and care about everything and give an answer for everything. And that's hard. It is more comfortable to be lazy or just inconsistent. In fact, it's even better to live with just some level of guilt for having a lot of time during the week when we do other things that we've decided to define as not mattering to God, and then feel guilty about that for a little bit of time on Sunday. I really ought to do more evangelism or up my Bible reading 5 minutes this week, give more of my life to God, then still have all the rest of it for you. That's easier. It's easier to have just that guilt or deal with the guilt every once in a while. The Kuiperian worldview is relieving. Oh, I don't have to hide. I don't have to feel guilty. This matters to God. It's relieving. It's exciting. And then as you think about it, you realize, wow, the standard was just raised significantly. Whoops. Thinking about our own work, all of it as mattering to God, is an almost unbearable glory. But it is glory, and it's also biblical. And it is the worst to squirrel ourselves away under the pretense of loving the Bible. So just don't say it's based on the Bible that you think God only cares about some things, not the others. So there's some fear of what that is going to mean in terms of responsibility if we acknowledge that to be the case. A second reason for rejecting this Kuiperian mindset could at times masquerade under the banner of being faithful, but I might call it just pride. If I wanted to channel a little John Piper, I might call this Christian narcissism. So instead of Christian hedonism, this is Christian narcissism, Christian self-importance. That's what a narcissist is. They only think about themselves. If I was channeling Donald Trump, I could also talk about Christian narcissism. So here's the thing. Men are always looking to justify themselves and or have some sort of control over other people. Christian men are no different. And so it is much easier to measure your likeness to Christ and have your have how like Christ you are rate pretty high on the scale, it is much easier to think highly about yourself if you can define how like Christ you are by how many chapters of the Bible you read today. I can show you my sheet. I didn't just fill those in on my own. I waited until I read them. Likewise, it is easier to claim power over someone else if you can convince them that their soul depends on doing what you say is right. But the trick with that is there are so many things outside of the theology department that you're going to have to narrow down what is really meaningful to try to convince other people what's really meaningful so that then you can have something to manage. And man, pastors are the worst. Pastors are the problem here. Pastors are the ones who have tried to be bossy McBossy pants and feel better about themselves and their ministries because of what they control the other people are doing. That's just pride. So manageable things like spiritual disciplines and church-run events. Our inner Pharisee gets super excited about law. And pastors, even in the Protestant tradition, have been the worst. So I think what's necessary is to repent. Repent is a key word, where we read all of the verses and not just the ones that other people aren't doing, the ones that we aren't doing, and then also repent from trying to be God and let God be God because we're claiming that he is God as Calvinists. So we let other people answer to God and we don't set ourselves up as their judge and we don't get bossy about what makes them super spiritual or not outside of what God has said. The world may act as if they have the lock on the outside of the door to the theology department, but they're just bluffing. This goes everywhere. Last thing I'll say for sake of the sermon is that in all of this talk this week and last Lord's Day, I'm not a postmillennialist, nor are the elders. We do not think that we are making the world a better place for Jesus to return and rule someday. Like Israel, ironically, for the point I am making, in Egypt, before the Exodus, we think that the church is going to continue to grow and multiply and that that is going to make the surrounding pagans really nervous. But the church doesn't win. The church will be delivered by Jesus who wins. This is what we think is dispensational, and that's where we'll pick up in the next couple weeks, talking about what is a dispensational. How can we think we're supposed to have all this responsibility and that it matters to God and that we might lose or get raptured out for those who hold on to that? That's a great question. We'll come back to that, like I say, as the series continues. Father, thanks for the relief that comes from recognizing that our bodies are given and our callings are given and that they're not just given because you didn't have anything better to do, but they're given because they matter to you. Help us receive the givens with thanks and then be good stewards, not burying our talent, but investing them for your name's sake. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, you are invited to stand. We'll ask those who are going to lead us in a couple more songs to come forward. And while we sing this song, we'll have our corporate offering presented to the Lord as a recognition of what he has given us and then what we give back to him as part of our praise. And then we'll take our time around the Lord's table after that. Our fellowship around this table is a fellowship in faith. What we have in common, what we're sharing, is Christ, and how we hold on to him is the same. It's by faith. Because we rely on Jesus, we have faith in Jesus. When we gather around the table, we like to tell stories about those who lived and some who died because of their faith. I have loved how tired the author of Hebrews gets nearing the end of Hebrews 11 when giving history to his readers about many of those of whom the world was not worthy. The writer got through a lot of specific stories: Abel, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, Moses, and others. But then he was either running out of patience or papyrus when he got to this point. Verse 32, "And what more shall I say, for time would fail me to tell of?" And then he just starts bullying them out. They don't even get anything about what they did. Hope you know what they did, or you go read it for yourself if you had your own copy. Sorry you don't. So, but these are just people who live by faith. What more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel, and the prophets who, through faith, conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. They did their work in the world through faith. Now, this isn't the only way to live in the world by faith and through faith. In verse 35, it picks up. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. But the point is, by faith, we do stuff. We try to win. And sometimes we do win when God gives the victory, and sometimes we try to win and we don't, when God grants us the privilege not only to believe in Christ, but also to suffer for his sake. We try to win, and sometimes the way of victory is actually to die, because it brings life, which is what we're doing at this table. The life we have, because Jesus won by dying and rising again. We have faith in that. That's what we have together. It's faith in Jesus. It's a reason to eat, drink, and rejoice. Go ahead and stand. If you are a believer, you have Christ, you trust in him, then you're invited to participate. While we sing, we'll come down the center aisle, get a piece of bread and a cup, and then go back around the outside if you happen to be visiting with us. Three of the trays are wine. One is juice. You have to guess. I'm kidding. One is juice. It's the one to the center right. It has a little J on the front of the tray to mark it out. Go ahead and come forward. There are two conditions for changing the world. The only people who can change the world are those who are, number one, still in it, and number two, those who are not of it. Stated differently, salt works on contact, and salt doesn't get contaminated. Stated differently still, the only people who can change the world are those who are not slaves to it. You have worshiped the Creator, not the creation. You are free from the things of earth in one way so that you can receive and wield the things of earth in another way. Because you have escaped the world, you can be effective and fruitful for Jesus in it. So that's your charge. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desires. And amen.